All right. Good morning to everyone. It's nice to have some slightly warmer weather. Anyone have something they wanted the class to be praying about? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being able to gather together and worship you. Thank you for communion and how it helps us remember what Christ did for us and draw closer to him. We thank you for answers to prayer. We thank you that the Miller's parents made it back. We continue to ask for them and other people struggling and carrying heavy burdens in our midst, that you would provide strength and healing beyond what medicine or humans can do. We ask for you to sustain our spirits through the trials we are facing. Help us not to think negative thoughts about you, but that those things would spur us to draw closer to you. We thank you for the example of Job and the message in his book. We ask that you would help us to each sense the application you want each of us to draw from it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have kind of been racing through the book of Job. We've actually covered 37 chapters at this point. Last week, we did Elihu's speech, and we kind of raced through it. So if you have questions about Elihu, you can ask them before we get rolling. Otherwise, we can jump into the next section. And this is the point where I'm hoping we can start to slow down a little less fast-paced than we've been going. Because now we're going to talk about the words of God. And the transition from Elihu to God is really abrupt in the text. So if you look at 38:1, Elihu has just gotten done speaking, and 38:1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm," or in some translations, whirlwind. And this raises all kinds of questions, right? One question is, it says the Lord answered Job. Are the other guys still there? When we get through the speech, we're going to see that God also speaks to the other guys. Elihu isn't mentioned, but the other three are. So it seems like the transition from 37 to 38 is quick enough that everyone's still there. We're not told where the storm comes from, how quickly it appears, or anything like that. So we have to speculate. Eric mentioned an idea after class last week that is plausible. If you go back to 37:2, at that point, Elihu starts talking a lot about storms. And he says, for example, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. And no one thinks Elihu's describing the very storm that God speaks out of, but it's very possible that they're watching a storm gather. They don't realize God's about to talk to them, and seeing that storm inspires Elihu to talk about the storm and use it as an example of the power of God. Maybe. We don't know. What we know from the text is that there is a storm, and God speaks out of it, and Job instantly knows he's in the presence of God. Okay? And it doesn't go like Job was hoping it would go. God says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" So that's not good for Job. No one thinks God is asking, "Who are you? I need to know your name because I'm not sure." So when he says, "Who is this?" what he's asking for is, by what authority do you have to talk about the things you've been talking about? And it's not phrased neutrally either. He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel?" So, you know, we in America often talk about such and such shed light on this problem. To darken counsel is to do the opposite of it. It's to obscure, to misrepresent. So God is right away saying, "Job, you've been saying things that aren't true." And what he's specifically interested in the NIV is he says, "my counsel." And that Hebrew term is used other places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where it can be translated as either plans or purpose. And you could think of it as divine providence, how God rules the world. He's basically been saying, "You've been saying things about how I run the universe that are not accurate and are actually misleading." Okay? And the reason you've been saying things that are misleading is because you don't have the knowledge you need to talk accurately about them. So right up front, Job knows God's conclusion at the end of this debate is going to be, "Job, you have some things you need to think about." Okay? Notice that God doesn't say, "Job, you've had all these sinful practices in your life that you need to repent of." So the way Job thought this encounter would go is that God would show up with a list of sinful things Job had done that he hadn't done, and Job would be able to say, "Oh, you've been misled, God. I haven't done any of those things." And then God would say, "Oh, you're right. I declare you innocent. My bad." Okay? So right away, Job knows this is not how I envisioned it. God's not talking about stuff I haven't done. He's talking about something I have done, which is criticize his justice, okay? And God lets him know the encounter's not going to be gentle. And the NIV says, "Brace yourself like a man." A more literal interpretation would be, "Gird up your loins," which was something people in the ancient world did before they went into combat. So it basically means get your clothing situated so you're going to be able to fight without tripping over your own clothes. So God isn't intending to physically fight Job, but he's letting Job know, "I'm not going to be gentle with you. So get ready for combat, and I'm going to set the terms of the debate. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And the first question is an absolute haymaker. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" Now, if this weren't God talking to you and you were an obnoxious lawyer, you would say, "Objection, assumes facts, not in evidence. How do I know you laid the earth's foundations," right? That's an implicit part of the question. But when we see in Scripture, when people actually encounter God, they just know. And they know it's not the time to get sassy, right? Over and over throughout Scripture, when people encounter God, their immediate reaction is, "Oh no, I have a whole bunch of things I wish I'd done differently." And so Job does not say that. But if you take the question seriously, what it does, and Job, you know, the interesting thing is that Job has been acknowledging God as the creator all throughout the book. That's one thing Job never questions. But I would say it is one thing to intellectually acknowledge that God created the universe. It's another to be in the presence of that being and realize I'm actually in the presence of a being that was present when the universe was created. That is a different level of knowledge. It's the difference between experiential knowledge and intellectual knowledge. And if you think about that, where were you? The answer is nowhere. I didn't exist. And if I had been there, I would have died in an instant, because at that point, you're just now creating the environment that I needed to exist. So if I'd been there at the beginning of the process, it wouldn't have gone well for me. But what's most important to take away is I wasn't there. I have no clue how you did it. And one of the things that we're going to notice throughout this that goes along with it, this not being a general conversation, is that there are these little sarcastic asides that God sprinkles in. And the import of remarks like, "Tell me if you understand," is it's a rhetorical way of saying, obviously you weren't there and you don't understand. So if you don't understand how creation was made, or how I sustain it, how are you in position to critique how I run it? And the obvious answer is, you aren't. So you need to sit down and be quiet, at least with regards to criticizing my justice. So that's the argument God's making. And then he starts using terminology that flows from construction. So these are terms in the Hebrew that would relate to how they built buildings back in Job's day. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So one exegetical question is, what is morning stars? Is that literally saying the stars sang for joy while God was doing his creative work? Or alternatively, does it refer to angels? Could be either. It wouldn't be unusual in scripture for created objects to be portrayed doing something like trees clapping their hands, for example. But I thought, based on the parallel with the next line, probably both lines are talking about angels. It's also not unusual in the Old Testament to describe angels as stars. Doesn't really matter. The point is that the angels are cheering God's creative work. Job wasn't there. And it portrays God building the universe the same way you or I might build a building. And this doesn't mean that the universe has actual footings or a cornerstone. No one thinks it's supposed to be taken that literally. But what it does mean, I think absolutely, is God personally made the universe. And it's designed. So he's the architect, he's the general, he's the sub. And this is bad news if you're a fan of theistic evolution. Any of y'all ever heard that term? So kind of a popular theory a way back when Christians were trying to think, well, how could we reconcile science and scripture? And so this theory came up, which was that God used the process of evolution to make the world. So if I'm in science class, I don't have to object to the idea of evolution in a macro sense, because God used it. The problem with that is that evolution, by definition, is a random process that is unguided by any outside force. It works by mutation, natural selection. It's the opposite of a design process. So theistic evolution is an oxymoron, and we're going to see throughout Job that God is going to argue, I personally made this place, I personally supervise it. So any kind of theory you have that assumes God isn't intimately involved with those processes and ruling them is inconsistent with the Bible. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah.
Thank you.
I think this text doesn't answer that question. I think all is often a slippery term in Scripture, but I think you have to assume, based on other passages, that God created Lucifer and the other angels that fell. There's a point in time before they fell. Time is probably not, maybe not even the right word. I mean, time may not be relevant at that point in time, for lack of a way to express it. So, yes, I think it's possible, but I don't think there's any way to know. Sure. I think there's room for that in this scripture.
Because it doesn't take that long for Lucifer to get haughty and proud and grab some other people, but, you know, other angels to go with them. I mean, how long?
The new.
Extrapolate a decision that how long did it take Adam to sin?
Right.
You know, and we'd like to think, well, it took him at least a couple of years, you know, whereas I look at my own self and it's like, no. It was just something that has been in conversations that I've had with people trying to help them see that God is the creator and that sin does enter the world and that there are things that are written that could leave you with the thought of sequencing taking place, that the world wasn't around for very long before Lucifer fell, before then man fell, and then you have, again, God still in control of all of it.
So the one qualification I would throw out there is that my two cents, and there's no way to prove what I'm about to say, is that before the fall occurred, I think time would have seemed different before there's any death. Like, I think death has a big impact on how time passes. I think before the earth is finally created, even before the fall, I'm not sure time is even relevant. And so I think it's really hard for us to say, you know, how much time would have passed in those events. Who knows? I mean, if it had been the equivalent of 10,000 years, for example, that Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell, would have even looked like 10,000 years to us now? I mean, what would have happened that we think of as markers of the passage of time? And anyway, so I agree with you in terms of sequence. I think there's absolutely no way to know from Scripture. You know, we talk about dog years because dogs have a different lifespan than us. You know, in human years, fallen human years, how much time passed, no way to know. I think it is short in terms of the events we have in the Bible. Like, we really don't know much about what Adam and Eve did in the garden. All right, anything else? Okay, so the next thing God talks about is the sea. And I think the reason he's talking about that is in the ancient world, the sea is regarded as one of the most powerful forces they could observe. And so it's this terrible, chaotic force that they realize they can't control. And God says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb?" What he's talking about is who originally put the sea in the places it is with the boundaries that it has. And then he says, "When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness." And the imagery he's working with is supposedly like swaddling a baby. So to God, wrapping the earth in clouds was as easy as it is for an adult to swaddle a baby. It's like wrapping the earth up in swaddling clothes. But he's talking about clouds. "When I fix limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" So Job individually has no ability to stop the sea anywhere. God is saying, I had the power to put the sea exactly where I wanted it, all over the world. So, unimaginable power. Next, he asks, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? So the next topic for discussion is the cycle between morning and night. And here it's helpful to remember the ancient Israelites understand, especially after Genesis 1 is written, but I think even before then, Job has talked about how he doesn't worship the moon or the sun or celestial objects. They understand them to be objects, but they often think of them as personified. And so they kind of imagine the dawn showing up in the east, it clocks in, the night clocks out, dawn rules the day, then it clocks out, night clocks back in. And God is saying, have you ever supervised that cycle? Do you understand it? Can you run it? And the answer is obviously not, no, way over Job's head. The verse has some tricky translation issues. So the NIV has that it, meaning the dawn, might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. And then look at 15, which says, the wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. So the NIV is understanding the Hebrew to picture the dawn shaking wicked out of the night like crumbs off a tablecloth. So the imagery, if you take that viewpoint, is nighttime is when the wicked like to run around and do stuff because they think they can't be seen. And that is a common theme in Scripture. Okay? The alternative view is that it's not the wicked who are getting shaken out. It's the stars. And so it's like the stars are these things stuck on a blanket. And as the night, as the dawn comes in and obscures their light, it's like the dawn is flicking the stars out of the way. I actually kind of like the star theory, and the reason is 15, if you take it the way the NIV, is the wicked are denied their light. Well, the wicked don't want light. That's why they're hanging out in the night. So the whole idea of the wicked being denied their night, their light, doesn't make sense to me. It makes more sense that the dawn is denying the stars their light, and it's taking over, and it's obscuring the stars. But we don't really know. Doesn't really matter. The verse in between is more clear. It's the idea that before dawn, earth looks just like this sort of smooth disk because it's dark and you can't see distinct features. But as dawn rolls over, then the earth's features become visible and you can see the landscape with the mountains, the hills, just like stuff stamped in clay. Okay. But the overall point everyone agrees on is God is saying, I supervise the night-day cycle, you can't. And that's obviously true. And one thing to point out here is that one of the things that I think comes through is that God doesn't take the deist view. You may have heard, like, that was popular with Thomas Jefferson. And it was the idea that God kind of made the universe, but then once he made the universe, he wound it up like a clock and went off and did God things and left the universe alone, and the universe just runs like a clock. And part of the reason that was popular back then was we were finally able to make equations for a lot of the natural things we saw. And I think this passage is consistent with the idea that night and day follows a predictable cycle. We can figure things out like gravitational equations, but it argues God supervises that. And the reason those equations work and can predict things for us is because God is in control and he's maintaining the universe. So the viewpoint of Job is not that it's this clock that runs by itself. It's that God is intimately and actively making sure the universe is doing what he sovereignly thinks it should be doing. Okay? Right. Next, he's going to tackle the sea and the underworld. Sorry. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Obviously not. So the bottom of the sea in the mind of people during that time period was one of the gateways to the underworld where the dead reside. And so he's asking Job, have you ever been to the bottom of the sea and have you ever gone into the underworld? The answer is obviously not. Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. So the point here is that Job, you've only seen a tiny fraction of the earth's surface. There's so much about the earth and the world that you don't understand. How are you in position then to critique how God rules the entire world? Like when we talk about the administration of divine justice, we are talking about administering justice for every human being that's ever lived everywhere on the world. How can you, based on your limited personal experience, be in position to critique how God does that? The answer is you really aren't. Next, he asks, what is the way to the abode of light and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? So this is going back to the idea of light. And the ancients were smart. I don't think humans are any smarter than they were. And so they had figured out how to predict when it was going to be light. They could predict when the most light would be on a particular day during the summer, the least light in the winter. They could do those things. But being able to predict that is way different than knowing how far away the sun is from the earth, knowing how light gets from the sun to the earth, much less being able to set that up and supervise it. Okay? We get another little sarcastic aside. Surely you know, for you were already born. That's pure sarcasm. You have lived so many years. Well, Job probably isn't a youngster at this story, but it's nothing compared to going back to creation. Verse 22 is going to start talking about weather. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? So now we have things like weather balloons that tell us about weather. But in Job's time, they didn't have that. They didn't even have telescopes. So their eyes are basically what they use to observe weather. Imagine what it's like to be out in a field and suddenly chunks of ice start falling from the sky. Chunks that are obviously too heavy to stay in the sky because they're falling down and destroying your crops and maybe hitting you, and it's painful. So how did they get up there? Now we have a pretty good idea how hail forms, but someone in Job's shoes wouldn't have known that. And the portrayal is that God has those available to him, almost like weapons in a divine armory that he can use to shift battle or in times of trouble to impose judgment. We talked about how hail was one of the judgments he used in the plagues of Egypt. Here's a trivia question for the history buffs out there. What is the coldest winter in the 20th century in Russia? Anyone know? The answer is 1941. What was going on in 1941? Well, in the fall of 1941, the Germans decided they were going to go for Moscow and try to get there before winter set in. And first in October, the mud came early, and it bogged down their tanks. And then they kept going, and on November 30th, their forces were 19 miles from the Kremlin. Not the suburbs, the Kremlin. Stalin is making plans on how he's going to hightail it to the east. And the thermometer hits negative 30. And so now historians say they are literally having to scrape frozen grease off their bullets. Their diesel fuel is frozen, and they get stopped. And was it just coincidence that that's the coldest winter in the 20th century? Maybe. I can't prove it wasn't. But isn't that interesting? And that certainly wasn't the only factor in turning the tide on the Eastern Front, but it's a substantial factor. We still can't control the weather. We can't even predict accurately what the jet stream's going to do more than a couple of weeks ahead of time. But God is saying, I'm in control, and I use it to accomplish my purposes. All right. Similarly, he says, I control the lightning. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? I control the winds, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain? And what he means here is who decides where rainstorms go. And Job's a farmer, he's a rancher, so I bet he knew better than me, you know, that feeling of when you know rain and you see the clouds over the horizon providing rain somewhere other than your crops or your livestock, and you would love that rain to come when you want it, in the amount you want it, on your land, and you don't control that process. God's saying, I control it. And in fact, I use it to water places where no one lives. So he says, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain, a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? And here the idea is, you know, Job, you're concerned with yourself and your life. God is concerned with all of creation, even places that people hadn't settled or lived in during his time. He's taking care of all of that. He asked Job, does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? This doesn't mean that God thinks rain has a biological father. The point is, what is the source of rain? Where does it come from? Do you know? Job doesn't. From whose womb comes the ice? What produces ice? Who gives birth to the frost from heavens? When waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Again, Job can't control any of that. He doesn't understand it. Next, we turn to the stars. This is another really hard to translate argument, passage. Some of them, they think they know. First, he asks, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? So that's a constellation we think we know. Can you loose the cords of Orion? Another constellation we think we know. And remember, if you spend enough time watching the night sky, the constellations seem to shift. Like in certain seasons, they appear in one part of the sky at a particular time. Then as the Earth spins, it looks like the stars are moving. So he's saying, can you control the movements of the constellations? And the NIV in the next verse uses the word constellations. We think in reality, God is talking about a particular constellation. We just don't understand the name for it anymore and don't know what it is. So the NIV went generic and said, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Again, they're guessing. We have a constellation we know now that is called the Bear or Ursa. There's even Ursa Major, Ursa Minor. We can tell that in the Hebrew, there's a reference to a constellation that has cubs. So that's probably why the NIV goes the direction it went, but we really don't know, and it really doesn't matter. The point is, do you know the laws of the heavens? The answer is no. Job doesn't understand how constellations work. He didn't set them up. Can you set up God's dominion or rule over the earth? The answer is no, he can't. He can't control how all that works. 34, can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? No, he can't. Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? No. Do they report to you? Here we are. No. 36, the NIV has, who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? And this little verse gives you an idea of how difficult the translation problems can be in Job, because the commentators made a good argument that what it's really saying is, who endowed the ibis with wisdom, or who gave understanding to the rooster? There aren't many places in the Bible where translators aren't sure whether we're talking about the heart, mind, ibis, or roosters. Okay? Why in the world? And so the first question is, why would God suddenly interrupt the discussion of water and rainfall with a reference to the human mind and heart? Obviously, we would affirm as evangelicals, God endowed the human heart with wisdom and gave understanding to the human mind. So we're not arguing about that. We're arguing about what he's talking about in this particular passage. Context would favor that it has something to do with rainfall. And the argument is that the ancients believed the ibis could predict when the Nile was about to flood, and it would show up when that annual flooding was about to occur. And supposedly roosters did something before rain came. And so the question is, do you know how God gave those birds the ability to understand when weather was coming before humans can? Answer being, no, you have no idea how God would give those kind of instincts to an animal. Couldn't do it yourself, no matter how long you try. Doesn't really matter. Either way, the point is, you don't understand how rainfall comes from. 37, more questions. Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? So in that area of the world, they were used to a cycle where the summer is hot and dry, fall comes and they get rainfall and it softens up the ground. God's saying, you control that process. Did you set it up? Answer again, obviously not. So again, the whole point is that if you don't understand, control, supervise these basic functions of creation, how are you in position to criticize how I administer justice? How can you even identify what justice really is and know whether it's been given to someone? All right, questions, comments, concerns about that argument? Because we're about to shift to kind of a different argument. Okay, so let's keep going. So now we're going to get the parade of the animals is going to start. And it's a different argument. There's some similarities. So first he asks, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? And if you aren't picturing the Lion King, obviously you aren't my age. You know, the circle of life, which is actually a circle of death, right? Because they eat each other. But let's not quibble about the Lion King. It's not important right now. So, you know, this passage and the argument of the parade of the animals is a little more subtle, and there's more room to disagree. It's highly poetic. So what do we think God's point here is? Well, I think part of the point is that Job probably could supply enough food for one family of lions. But can he make sure all the lions in the world are fed? Can he make sure all the ravens in the world are fed? Can he set up a generally self-sustaining system that allows generations of lions and ravens all over the world to get the food they need? The answer is obviously not. You don't have that ability. You don't even know how to begin to set up a working ecosystem like that. You know, we know now much better than Job the incredible biodiversity that exists on the earth, and there's an insane number just of beetles that have these sort of specialties, and God is claiming, I set all that up, I supervise it. In this fallen world, we don't see it operating perfectly. There are times when ravens starve, when lions starve, but generally speaking, if we don't mess with the system has a remarkable ability to self-correct, and so if the deer overpopulate, the wolves and other predators get busy, eventually things kind of settle into equilibrium. We can't set that up. When we get involved, we tend to mess it up. I love the analogy or story Randy shared in Revelation about the Chinese government deciding it was going to get rid of sparrows, and they were like, oh no, the mosquitoes. We messed up. I'm from the South, so the thing that comes to my mind is kudzu. Kudzu is going to solve erosion. Now we just have these areas where it's completely taken over, covers the trees. It really looks almost alien, like invasion of the body snatchers. That's the kind of thing we do. So we can't control that. So I think the point of those rhetorical questions is you can't manage this system. Then at 39, he moves on to mountain goats, which we think are ibex. We think this is a relatively small critter that lived in the mountains around Canaan and that area. They like to hang out in herds of like 8 to 10, spend their time in remote areas that Job wouldn't be able to hang out easily. So the question is, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? There's a debate whether that's talking about two different species, because doe often refers to deer, that species, the word used there. There's a good argument here that it's talking about a female mountain goat, and this is all about the mountain goat. And so God says, do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? And so the implication is that God knows where every single mountain goat is. He knows how long it'll be till every mother mountain goat is going to give birth. He knows exactly when they give birth and what their little fawns are doing. They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Then we move on to wild donkeys. How many of you have ever seen a donkey? So what you probably saw is actually a different species. There are domesticated donkeys. Supposedly those are different than the wild donkeys talked about in this passage. Supposedly this is a species that's only in the Middle East. There's two different kinds of them, evidently. They're different than domesticated donkeys. They're smaller and they're quicker and they are untamable. Okay? So he says, who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? And the answer is not Job, it's God. And God says, I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. And so I would argue here we start to see the second major theme of the parade of animals start to creep in. I think the first major theme, which the rhetorical questions in the first couple of passages hammered, is the animal kingdom is incredibly diverse. You aren't capable of ruling it like God rules it. So another reason why you shouldn't be criticizing his justice. There's a second theme that I think starts to creep in, which is God gives animals special traits and abilities. Some species have one special ability, other species have a completely different one, and we start to see verses kind of from the animal's point of view showing how the animals enjoy, seemingly, using their God-given special abilities and traits. And so the donkey could complain about the fact that he lives in salt flats and wasteland, but he doesn't. Instead, he enjoys the fact that he's free, unlike the domesticated donkeys. He doesn't have to go where human beings tell him or carry loads like they do. He gets to roam around looking for food, doing what he wants to do with his time, and he enjoys that. Okay? We'll come back to that more, but just watch for that kind of theme as we go through the animals, and we'll talk more about what that means later. Next, he asks, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Commentators think that's talking about something called the aurochs, which I may not be pronouncing correctly, that supposedly went extinct around 1600 AD. It's supposedly maybe the ancestor of modern domesticated cattle. It was not tame. It was bigger than cattle. And no, it wouldn't listen to Job or help him out. So the question is, can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? No. Will you rely on him for his great strength? No. Will you leave your heavy work to him? No. Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So the point seems to be, Job, you can't even control an animal like an aurochs. So how are you qualified to rule over the entire universe and say what justice is? Then he turns to the ostrich. He says, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. And that's the NIV's take on it. There's a translation issue hidden in there. It's not clear whether he's comparing the ostrich to the feathers of the stork, or it's the way ostriches behave versus how storks behave. So supposedly, the ancient world viewed storks as an unusually good mother. Female storks, supposedly very good at parenting. I don't know if that's why we portray babies being brought by storks. I don't know if there's a connection there or not. And they considered ostriches to not be good at it. So that's possible, that's the comparison. It could also be saying that the ostrich's wings are not really effective. Supposedly, ostriches use their wings sort of as stabilizers when they run, not to fly. So it could be talking about that. But it goes on to say, she lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. So supposedly ostrich eggs are actually pretty amazing things. They're supposedly like a quarter inch of a thick, and a human being can supposedly stand on one without cracking it. So they're really tough. They are laid on the ground. Supposedly when the ostriches sit on them, what they're really doing is protecting them from the heat. So they lay their eggs in places where it tends to be really hot, and if they were just uncovered, the sun would cook them. So supposedly they don't ignore them, but they can't build nests up in the air. And so supposedly they do have a very high casualty rate for their eggs. Okay? So they don't have the same abilities as other bird species, and that costs them. They have a high casualty rate for their eggs. It says she treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom. So God didn't make ostriches particularly smart. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. So we think today ostriches are the second fastest land animal. Only the cheetah supposedly can beat an ostrich in a race. Ostriches supposedly have max speed, 50 to 60 miles per hour. They can be 8 feet tall. They can weigh 200 to 300 pounds. I mean, that's a lot of weight moving really, really fast. So What this verse is saying, the ostrich didn't get wisdom. It can't fly. It can't build nests way up in the air when they're safe. But it doesn't worry about that. It enjoys the fact that it can run. Kind of makes me think of Chariots of Fire and that great line, you know, as he's wrestling with going to the mission field or not. Well, God made me fast, and I feel God's pleasure when I run. And so why not do both? Why not be in the Olympics and go to the mission field? So anyway, ostrich enjoys its speed. Next, we get the horse. Did you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. So supposedly in Job's time, the most common use of horses in warfare would have been chariots. And that would have kind of been the super weapon of the day that you didn't want to see coming at you was a horse-drawn chariot. Eventually, cavalry becomes a big deal for thousands of years. The Mongols basically used cavalry to build the largest land empire, supposedly, that's ever existed. And one thing you hear all the time, I've never been in the cavalry, so I don't know it, is that horses are courageous. They run willingly into battle, even though they probably understand, in some sense, it's dangerous. They don't care. Where did the horse's courage come from? God says, that's a special trait I gave them. I gave them their strength. I gave them their ability to fight, and the horse takes pleasure in it. So the closest experience I have to that is horse racing. And the first sporting event I can actually remember and picture in my head is Secretariat winning the Belmont, something like 73. So over 50 years ago. And if you've ever watched that, you can watch it on YouTube. It's like watching a cartoon. It just zips away from the other horses. Over 30 lengths ahead by the end. Record still stands. So 50 years of breeding, diet, new dietary supplements, new exercises, Secretariat's record still stands. And the jockey got all kinds of flack afterwards. You didn't need to win by 30 lengths. Why are you driving him? And his response was, I didn't drive him. He wanted to run like that. And I've heard other jockeys say that. Horses enjoy competing with each other. So even though they die sometimes in thoroughbred racing, they're driven that way. And they don't complain about it. They enjoy the way God made them. Okay? We'll do one more. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? So I don't know that hawks around here migrate, but supposedly in the Middle East, there are migratory hawks. And so the question here is, Job, do you tell the hawks when it's time to migrate? How do they know that? And the answer is God gave them that instinct. You have no ability to tell them when to do that. You would mess it up. In the next verse, we're not sure whether it's talking about eagles or vultures. I thought this was interesting. The commentators claim that ancient Hebrews didn't bother to come up with two different words for eagles and vultures. And so you have to pick, based on context, which one they're talking about. And that's really difficult here. You could argue context fits both. Supposedly, I thought this was interesting, that when they started doing things like the Septuagint, the Hebrew writers basically said if it was seemed to be a favorable verse, they went with eagle. If it seemed like a negative verse, they went with vulture. So they did have an opinion about which bird they liked better. We don't know. So it could be either an eagle or a vulture. Either way, does it soar at your command and build his nest on high? So who gave those birds the ability to build their nest way up high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. So unlike the ostrich, they're pretty safe. From there, he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And that last verse could maybe push you to go with vulture, because they sure like to hang out around the dead bodies, and they have an amazing ability to smell them and see them. And if you work downtown, every now and then you see the flight of the vultures, because there's this weird like radio tower downtown where they like to roost, and there's certain times of day when they're all going in or going out, and it looks like O'Hare. I mean, they circle around that thing, and other times you can be driving around and you'll see a couple of them circling around, and you know there's something dead around. They're taking their time. So God gave them that ability, not humans. All right, questions, comments, concerns about the animals we've covered so far? Yeah. Well, someone else is probably wants you to ask it, so be brave. Yeah, so, I mean, you could argue, why is this whole book belabored? I mean, you could make the same argument about Job and his friends' speeches. They go on, and obviously God inspired the author who wrote them. To some extent, I think we would appreciate, if we could speak Hebrew, how beautiful the text is. And so I think part of the answer is that back in the day, it was pleasurable to hear the arguments because they were written in a way that would have been pleasurable to the ear, and this was primetime entertainment. I mean, they didn't have some of the same distractions we have, but I think the other thing is that the truths communicated are really, really important, and so we need to hear them repeatedly to get them. You know, most people would have encountered this book by hearing it read to them. And if you've ever tried to learn something, you know we have to hear the same thing over and over to retain it and remember it. And so the repetitive nature of the book certainly helps them and us remember it. And we need that. And, you know, most difficult things in life, we learn like peeling an onion layer by layer. We go through the experience over and over and over again before we really get it. And so I don't think it's meant to be condescending to Job or anyone else. It's just part of our fallen nature that we learn slowly. And so if God had just shown up and said, Job, you have no business criticizing my justice, that wouldn't carry as much weight is what we got. Well, I think you can do both. So I think we should be thinking about Job and worried about him. And I think the book is very much driven by what's going on with Job's lesson. But I think one of the big takeaways that Elihu is arguing and that I think God is arguing is that we would often be better off if we focus on the character of God, because that would help us trust God rather than fretting about our circumstances. And it's the lesson, you know, Peter learns when he tries to walk on water. Keep your focus on Jesus, not on the scary circumstances surrounding you, and you'll be better off. And so I think that is one of the takeaways, but we aren't supposed to forget about Job as we think about that. And I don't think those are dumb questions. I think those are excellent. All right, we better go. So we're going to still be talking about God's speech next week. So if you had questions, you can ask them.